The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our text for this morning is Ruth chapter 2. It's Ruth chapter 2. If you guys don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that Bible home as a gift from Park Church. Again, our text is Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by the young men until they have finished all the harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. God is with us, and that's really good news for us. It's just a joy to celebrate that reality with you all. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'd love to talk with you about a few announcements, and then we'll get into Ruth chapter 2 together. First of all, on your way in, you should have noticed or you should have been given this card and that one. It's one of those mornings. These two cards, there we go. These two different cards about a two-part conference that we have coming up this month. And I want to take a couple minutes and just talk to you about the significance of them. We've been announcing it, but I want to encourage you all to register today. And so I want to talk to you about why we're doing these conferences. We really see kind of what we are called to as a body. We're called it together to behold the glory of God together, to look at who he is, what he's done. And we do that on Sundays. We're called to do that in community. And we kind of, the primary way we structure that is in gospel communities throughout the week. But throughout the year, we do a number of seminars, conferences, events, and classes to kind of uphold that basic structure so we can continue to look at how the gospel impacts different areas of our life. This particular conference, this two-part conference, is a really significant conference for us. The first part is a parenting conference we're calling Give Them Grace. It's a conference that where we have a speaker named Elise Fitzpatrick and her daughter who wrote a book called Give Them Grace, looking at how the gospel affects parenting. As parents, we are called to bear the image of God, to show our children what the fatherly love of God is like, what God is like as a father who both nurtures and who provides and protects, and a God who gives us grace, a father who is gracious to us. And we're supposed to bear that image as parents. If you are a parent, or if you want to be a parent, or ever plan to be a parent, or you're thinking about your own childhood, this is an important thing for you to come to. There's probably nothing more important for you as a parent than to think about the way that the grace of God affects you as a parent and the significance of you showing your kids faithfully what God's grace is like. It will shape them. The way you act, the way you interact with your children will shape for them something of their understanding of what God is like. So if you're a parent, this is a significant thing. We want you to come to this evening conference. It's Friday evening on the 18th. We're going to talk about that reality, how the grace of God should shape us as parents. It's a $5 registration fee, and that just covers materials. We have childcare. It covers childcare. You have to RSVP for it. You have to register. So you can do that on the website. Our landing page has a place to register. You can do that at the info table. You can do that on the app. If you have any questions, you can email the church. We want to get you signed up. If there are financial reasons why you don't want to do it, don't let that deter you. Let us know. You can do that on the form as well. We want you to be here. We want this to be a blessing where you can behold the grace of God to you and learn what it means to reflect that grace as a mother, as a father, as parents. And so that's the hope for the first night. The second day, Saturday, is aimed for you women. Now, you live in a world where voices are all around you telling you who you are. Even as we just sang, talking to you about who you are compared to other people, who you are compared to what you want to be, where you might feel like you're falling short or you feel superior to other people. And we want to, in the midst of those voices, come back to God's word and say, what does God say about our identity in him? And so, again, Elise Fitzpatrick and her daughter are going to be walking through what the scripture says about who you are in Christ and the significance that that has as you live your daily life. So that's Saturday. There will be a couple different sessions. Lunch is provided also. There's a $10 registration fee. Same thing. If there's any reason why costs would prohibit you from coming, let us know. But we want you to be there for you women to look together at the promises of God and the declarations of God over you that would shape how you understand your identity and your role in this world. And that's our hope for you. We hope that you'll come to those two conferences. We put them on to help us again and again understand the implications of the gospel for all of life. And so we'd encourage you to make that investment, make room for that in your schedule. Also, we say this week after week, as an act of worship, we are called to steward our lives for the glory of God through his church. And we ask again and again to remind you to do that in two ways, by serving as a part of this church, whether it's on Sundays or in gospel communities or a number of our volunteer teams, and by giving generously and sacrificially to the mission of God through his church. We want to see the glory of God fill the earth here in Denver and around the world. We have a blessing of being able to hear from Edward, who's a church planner in Paris, at the end of this service, hearing about what God's doing in Paris right now. It's beautiful what he's doing, and we get to participate in that. And so for those of you who give faithfully to Park Church, thanks for your stewardship and your generosity. And want to encourage you all to continue in it. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Ruth chapter 2 together. God, you are with us, and that's beautiful, beautiful news. Your spirit is here, and you desire this morning to do things. You're at work right now. You've been at work this morning already, welcoming people and showing people your kindness through conversations and through interactions. You've been at work as we're singing, awakening in us affections for you, reminding us of the reality that we've been forgiven and loved by you because of what you've done for us on the cross, reminding us that you're risen from the dead. You've conquered death. You've conquered sin. You've defeated the sting of hell, and you give us hope. And Spirit, I ask that you would move, that you would continue to move, to do what no human could do, that you would actively awaken in us hope in your goodness, in your providential control of all of life, your care, your purposes to redeem and to restore. God, would you encourage the weary? Would you draw back home the wandering? Would you remind those who are feeling guilty and full of shame of what you've done to cleanse them? Would you awaken us a joyful hope in who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you have promised to do? So, Spirit of God, we beg you to move. In Christ's name we pray, amen. One of the many joys of marriage is the benefit of being inseparably attached to another person's perspective. And it's most of the time an incredible joy to be inseparably attached to another person's perspective. Sometimes that's really kind of the seedbed of conflict, but it's most of the time it's this beautiful joy. I've been married almost 10 years now, and it never ceases to amaze me how my wife and I can look at the exact same event from two totally different angles, like have two totally different perspectives on the same event. It's true in kind of very menial things like sports games. When I watch a team that I love, and they're in a championship game, and they win the championship game, I'm running around pumping my fist, high-fiving friends, and cheering and yelling, and my wife almost always is identifying with the losing team and feeling sorry for them. And she's like, man, they have to go home. They're discouraged. They worked so hard for this, and now they're disappointed. I'm like, you are killing the joy. You're killing the joy. But she has this gift, right? This gift of identifying with people from a totally different angle than I come at that same event. Or I remember, again, in college, my first couple years in college, I think I was an idiot most of college. I was a real huge idiot my first couple years in college. It was a school in the northern woods of Wisconsin. Yes, I went to school in the northern woods of Wisconsin. And there wasn't a lot to do, and so a way that me and my friends had fun was like pranking each other, right? Like we liked pranking each other. It was just a way to laugh and to do something. And I would remember I'd like go tell my, who was at that time my girlfriend and my fiance, I'd kind of tell her like, hey, we did this like really funny thing to our friend. And she's always like, well, you know, what if they were getting good rest before a test the next day? I'm like, man, like I thought you were going to laugh at that. You know, like, what if they had a really hard day and something, you know, hard happened at home? And she just, like, could look at this same event from a totally different perspective. And after 10 years of marriage, I've learned that is the greatest gift to me. We can get kind of trapped in our own perspective, looking at things through our vantage point and seeing things from this one angle. And there are other perspectives that help shape and kind of fill out your understanding of what's going on in this event. Ruth chapter 2 takes us into that tension. Two different perspectives on the same exact event. One of the perspectives is the perspective of humans that are kind of walking through a story where there's things that happen by chance, and there are circumstances and decisions, and there's risk that's taken and courage, and you taking kind of activity and responsibility for your surroundings, and these kind of different things that happen from the perspective of humans. But the author of this story beautifully kind of brings us into another perspective on the exact same event. The perspective of a God who is at work in and through all events and all decisions to accomplish his purposes. So you have the vantage point of these humans living life kind of along the road, making decisions, making choices. And then the vantage point of God, who's providentially at work in and through all circumstances. And the goal of this story, one of the goals of this story, is to awaken us to the reality of the bittersweet providence of God. The providence of God, this reality that God is wielding all of history towards his ends, his purposes. He is in absolute control, and this story beautifully takes us into that tension. God is working in and through all events, all decisions, to accomplish his purposes, which are to redeem those who take refuge in him for his glory. It's a beautiful story. Now, before we get into it, I kind of want to do like a previously in the book of Ruth moment. If you remember from last week, it was a devastating story. A story that was marked by loss and emptiness, by despair and bitterness. You had this man, Elimelech. Elimelech lives in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but there's famine in the house of bread. So Elimelech and his wife Naomi leave the house of bread, leave the people of God, leave the place where God's promises are kind of flourishing or called to flourish. Instead of turning to him, they run away from him to try to find food, and they go to this land called Moab. They weren't supposed to do that. They take their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they go into Moab. And within the first couple of verses, Elimelech dies. And now you have Naomi, this widow, with her two sons. The two sons take Moabitess wives. One's name is Orpah, the other's name is Ruth. They should not have done that. They begin to settle in Moab, among the gods of Moab and the people of Moab, apart from the people of God and the promises of God. And Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. It's a devastating story. You have Naomi, a widow who's lost her husband and who's lost her two sons. And you have these two Moabitess women who have lost their husbands and their father-in-law. And these three women are in a situation of hopelessness and despair There's no hope for security, no hope for provision, no hope for a future. It is a dark, dark scene. If you remember kind of the idea of if you're watching this on a movie, there'd be minor tones and the scene would be dark and dreary and it'd probably be raining and you'd hear thunder kind of in the distance. It's this kind of dreary, dark scene where Naomi has been emptied. She's been emptied. And this moment happens where she hears that God's visited the people in Bethlehem and given to them bread, and she begins to turn as if there's nothing else she can do. And in this point of bitterness and just being beat down, she begins to go back to Bethlehem. And Ruth and Orpah begin to come with her, and they get to this point along the way where Naomi stops them and says, "Do not go with me. Go back to your home. Go back to your mother's house. Find a husband in Moab, among the gods of Moab. There's nothing for you this way. Go home. Seek comfort and refuge in Moab." And Ruth and Orpah have a decision to make. Will they seek comfort apart from the land of God and the promises of God and the people of God in a way that makes tons of pragmatic sense? Or will they continue with Naomi despite her pleading with them to return? And Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and there's weeping, and she returns, and Ruth clings to her, faithfully showing Naomi what the love of God and the faithfulness of God is like, bearing the image of God to Naomi, and they return to Bethlehem. And Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And Ruth begins to turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel, this God who has promised to covenant himself with his people. He's promised to be with them and to show them faithful love in this relationship with them. And Ruth comes with Naomi, and they end chapter 1, this kind of first act of this unfolding drama, back in Bethlehem. It's harvest time, and Ruth stands alongside Naomi, and you begin to see this sense of hope. And chapter 2 picks up right there where you begin to see God's hand moving towards redemption. Look with me at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And what the author does here, he kind of takes this aside to get this on our radar. "Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Stop. This is not kind of part of the online kind of unfolding drama. The narrator steps back and says, "I need to get this on your minds, readers. Like, you need to understand something that's happening right here. Elimelech, the man who's died, the one who is Naomi's husband, he had a close relative, a wealthy, mature, godly man, a man named Boaz. And these close relatives are the type of relatives that God has commissioned to take responsibility for their family when their family has experienced loss." And the narrator says, "Get this on your mind. There's a guy named Boaz, heads up, on your radar. Got it? Okay, now we're going to step back into the story," and he begins to unfold the story. Verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain. After him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And I want you to remember, in this season, in this age, the days when the judges were judging, it is a dark, dark time in the history of Israel. If you rewind 2 chapters now to the last chapter of Judges, it is a dark chapter. Where walking into some guy's field is not necessarily a smart move. You're not going to encourage your kind of like your lady friends to like walk through these fields where these men are harvesting. It is a dark place where people get assaulted, abducted, raped. A really, really dark time. But Ruth and Naomi are standing there in this position of hopelessness, in a position of need, in a position of lacking food. And Ruth takes courage, hoping in God, and begins to pursue kind of the only hope they have at food. What would happen in that day is God had commissioned his people, as they harvest their fields, to create margin in their harvesting for other people to glean. So they wouldn't harvest the whole fields. They'd leave the corners of the fields kind of unharvested so that foreigners, so that those in need, so that those without resources could benefit from them. So they're called to create margin to be a blessing to those in need. But that didn't happen often in that day. And so Ruth sets out on this risky journey to hopefully find provision. Now, it's interesting, if you think about the situation that they're in, I wonder at times kind of what Naomi thought about that. The last we heard about Naomi, she's broken and bitter. She's hurting. She's experienced intense loss. And one of the temptations in those times is actually to kind of become ingrown in your perspective. One of the temptations is actually in the midst of brokenness and despair, not only to feel the reality of that, which you should do, you should feel the reality of broken times, but actually to kind of become hopeless about the future, where you begin to project future doom, you project future darkness. And you find yourself enslaved to depression, enslaved to bitterness, unable to take steps forward. In this story, Naomi may be there, but Ruth's not. Ruth has hope. And in fact, when she kind of has this claim where she tells Naomi what she's going to do, she assumes that she will find favor. She will find grace. And she sets out. Verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now this phrase, she happened, it's like kind of emphatic in the Hebrew text. It's like she just so happened to come along the field of, lo and behold, Boaz. So the author is trying to say two things. There's two perspectives. There's Ruth's perspective. She doesn't even know who Boaz is. She's taking risk. She's taking steps to try to find food. And she's walking into this great unknown. Meanwhile, the author's saying, God is at work. God is at work. That she just happened to go into the field of a guy who just happened to have responsibility to show them redeeming love. What is from her perspective risky, what is from her perspective courageous and potentially dangerous in a decision, and what's from her perspective at just total coincidence, she ends up in this field where God's purposes are being unfolded. And it kind of brings us to the first observation. We're going to make three main observations as we walk through this story, which is this: God is working in all events to accomplish his purposes. God is at work in all events to accomplish his purposes. In the midst of a place where Ruth is making decisions and acting in what seems like just random chance, it just so happened, God is at work. He is in absolute control, unfolding his plan and his purposes to bring redemption to those who take refuge in him. And this kind of idea, the doctrine is known as God's providence. That's why we've entitled this whole series, The Bittersweet Providence of God. The providence of God is essentially where God is continually involved with all created things, preserving them and working in and through all actions and all events to accomplish his purposes. That God is in absolute control of all events, all decisions, all actions to accomplish his purposes. That he is in absolute control. And the author wants us to feel that tension between the perspective and the vantage point of Ruth, who's just walking out into the great unknown, and the vantage point of God, who is in absolute control, accomplishing his purposes. Wayne Grudem says this in his section talking about God's providence. He says, no event in creation falls outside of his providence. Of course, this fact is hidden from our eyes unless we read it in Scripture. Like preservation, the fact that God preserves all things, God's work of concurrence, which is the fact that God works in and through all things, is not clearly evident from observation of the natural world around us. So you sit here today, this morning, you made decisions today. You made choices. These choices mattered. There are real choices, real decisions. You're going to make decisions this afternoon. You've made decisions in the past, and you'll make decisions in the future. You will behave and you will act. And in and through all of that, God is in absolute control. He's never lax in his control. He's in absolute universal control of all things. And what Grudem says here is that's not clearly evident from our perspective, right? Like I have a friend who kind of grew up in the same church and then kind of abandoned Christianity. He's now a passionate atheist. And I was interacting with him and he was saying, Gary, the other day I ran out of gas. And as I ran out of gas, I thought, this is the type of situation that I would have prayed in. So instead of praying, I'm going to do what prayer does existentially, which is kind of calm myself, collect my thoughts, not freak out, kind of let the adrenaline die down, and sit and think rationally about what I should do. He said, so I did that. And then somebody drove by and they picked me up. And they were just kind of, they had had a party, they stayed late at a party and they're going to their friend's house. So it's just random circumstance. You see, I didn't need to pray. So I don't care whether you prayed or not. That situation says nothing about whether or not God's at work. It actually doesn't. The situation itself, from our vantage point, says nothing about whether or not God's at work. You could talk about human decisions and activity and behavior all day, and it can make sense of that. The question is God providentially controlling those things or not? And God's word says that he is. God's word says that he is. I want to read to you a sampling where God's word declares these things over us. And the hope is that that awareness of God's providence would actually give us hope in the midst of any circumstance we find ourselves in. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says this, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Or Ephesians 1:11, where Paul's speaking of the providence of God. He says, he accomplishes his purpose, working all things, according to the counsel of his will. Or Proverbs 16:33, talking about things that seem like total chance. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Hey, should we go here or go here? I don't know, let's flip a coin. God decides. God decides. He is in absolute control of all things. You cast lots, you roll dice, you flip a coin. God is in control. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Random birds outside, their death ordained by God. Absolute control. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? It's a mere vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You make plans? Good, make plans. You make decisions? Good, you absolutely should make decisions. And they will happen if the Lord wills, and only if the Lord wills. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is in absolute control of all of the world, every event, every decision, everything that happens under the sun, wielding all of his control to accomplish his purposes. And that's a sobering reality. And it's a beautiful reality, especially when you begin to see what he's wielding that control to do. In Genesis 50, you have one of the most beautiful pictures of God's control. We have this guy, Joseph, who has been abandoned by his brothers, beaten and left for dead, sold into slavery. As he's sold into slavery, he's betrayed, he's falsely accused, he's sent to prison. After he's sent to prison, again, he's in prison for quite a while. He's forgotten by others in the midst of that. And then this kind of the end of the story ends up where he's been brought out of prison. Now he's the right-hand man to Pharaoh, and he's providing this this providential care for all the people of the region as he provides for them grain in a time of famine. And as he's there, his brothers come to get grain. They think he's dead. And his brothers show up, and they finally realize it's Joseph, and they're terrified. And listen to what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, Joseph says, I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. You see, in the story that we're looking at today in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth says the same thing as Boaz, to this guy Boaz, that he comforted her and he spoke kindly to her, that God is actually wielding his providential control of the universe towards the end, that he will redeem and restore and satisfy all of those who take refuge in him, that he's wielding his control for your good, for the good of those who fly to him. And that's exactly what Ruth has done. But the reality is here, every difficulty, every situation, every blessing, it's ordained by God. Consider in the midst of a promotion. Good job, great work, you did awesome, God gave that to you. And in the midst of this time where you have this great kind of victory, this exciting thing, this kind of fruitful ministry somewhere, good, great job, like thanks for your faithfulness, God did that. In the midst of job loss, maybe it's something that just happened outside of your control, like oil prices plummeting. God's in control. God did that. Or maybe it's something inside your control. You made a big mistake. God's plan is not done. Turn to him. He's in control. You can trust God. It can be in menial things. I was thinking about this the other day. Every gift, every blessing that's given to you, you can look at that and say, thank you, God, thank you, God. I was thinking about, on the one hand, like, I can play in the backyard with my kids, jumping on our trampoline, and it's like, God's in absolute control. And it's like, what a gift he's given me here. On another day, I'm in the same situation. I'm playing in the backyard on my trampoline and try to do a flip on the trampoline, and the trampoline is shattered. That actually happened. That it's a 6-foot trampoline. I'm 6'3". Yes. Yeah. That's exactly, my wife was just like, really? You really did that right now? And I was like, I felt bad. And in the midst of that, like, these are consequences of my actions. As my kids are crying because their dad broke their toy. It's like, okay. Here I have to move and make new decisions, right? Like God is in control of all things. You sit in these situations, whether it's mistakes you've made in the past or things that have been done to you in the past. Whether it's you're looking to the future with hopefulness or you're looking to the future with fear, what you can know is in all of these things, God is at work always, always wielding all of history towards his purposes. And look at his good purposes where the story goes. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. In the text, Yahweh be with you. And they answered, may Yahweh bless you. And at this point, the whole story, the whole tone changes. You can imagine that minor tone, dark music giving way to sunshine, this joyful music as Boaz walks into the scene. Boaz walks into the scene and everything changes. You have this person, Ruth, who all she's seen is abusive leadership and false gods and hopelessness and death and darkness and pain. And she's sitting there, I'm just trying to glean field, hoping nothing bad happens to her. And this guy, Boaz, walks on the scene and full of joy, he says to his employees, Yahweh is with you. The Lord is with you. And they reply to him, feeling loved by him, saying, may Yahweh, may the Lord bless you. And you can picture Ruth like, what's happening right now, right? Like, as she's picking up grain, putting into a sack, what is it? She's never seen this sort of joy. As this kind of God-centered joy is kind of bubbling up around her, and the story begins to change. Look with me at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man, who's in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. This kind of foreman of the field says two things about Ruth. They're apparently familiar with what's happened with Naomi, but they're just meeting Ruth. And he says two things about her. He looks at her past faithfulness and her activity and coming with Naomi, leaving her family, leaving her homeland to come with Naomi to Bethlehem, and looks at what she's doing now as she faithfully works to provide for Naomi, to be a blessing to Naomi, to get food. And he looks at this activity, and in this activity, the affections of Boaz for Ruth begin to grow. That brings us to the second observation, which is the providence of God, so God's control, does not negate the necessity of human activity and human responsibility. The absolute control of God does not negate the necessity of human activity and human responsibility. See, Ruth in this situation makes good decisions. She's faithful. She's courageous. She's full of risk as she walks forward. She has no food, and she thinks, I can sit here and be depressed about not having food. I can sit here and be bitter about not having food, or I can get up, take a risk, and go get food. And it is through her activity and her taking responsibility for those around her and for her situation that God's purposes are unfolding. These things are compatible with each other. That God can be in absolute control, and you are called to obedience, you are called to faithfulness, you are called to risk, you are called to faith, you are called to courage, you are called to make decisions for the good of other people, you are called to lay down your life. And as you make decisions, you will bear responsibility for the decisions you make. You bear responsibility. The biblical word is you're culpable. You're accountable for the decisions you make. And God intends to actually use your actions and to be sovereignly working in and through all of them, obedient actions and disobedient actions, to accomplish his purposes. Ruth here is taking steps of faith. She's active. I think there's two ditches we can fall in when we're thinking about the providence of God. On the one hand is passivity. We can fall into this season of passivity where we're passive and say, God's in control, therefore I don't have to do anything. I'm in a state of joblessness. graduated from school. Well, God's going to provide for me eventually. I can just kind of sit around and not do anything. No. You're called to be responsible, to take action, to be faithful, and to work, to pursue that. On the other side, the temptation is to actually try to control things, to actually be manipulative and to be anxious and frenetic in your searching for employment, right? To actually try to control situations. We're actually called to this place of faithful activity and trusting in the sovereignty of God. You have decisions to make from your vantage point, and you have another vantage point of a God who's in absolute control, working all things together for your good and for his glory. Same thing can be true with relationships. In a church with a lot of singles and young adults, there's a temptation for some people to be like, no, I totally trust God, so I'm going to like just kind of sit here and hope somebody proposes to me. Right? Like, I really want a girlfriend, but I'm going to sit here and kind of like just do nothing in my bedroom. Like, on the other hand, there's people that are creepy. Like, you're like, you need to chill out, calm down. You're kind of like, again, going around, like, seeking out is really uncomfortable. You make everybody around you uncomfortable, trying to control it. In this story, Ruth's not out looking for a husband. Ruth's out serving the people around her. She's laying down her life for the good of those around her. She's being faithful and active to care for people. There's a temptation in the midst of dark times or in the midst of unmet desires, real desires, totally fine desires, but in the face of them, to actually to turn inward and think primarily about all your actions as actions aimed at meeting your desires. And the call of God is actually to turn your eyes outward, to trust in his care, and to lay down your life for the good of others. Some of you move here to Colorado and you want friendship. And you think, I just want people to be my friends. And I hope somebody's going to be like looking through, I say phone book, those don't even exist anymore. Searching randomly on Facebook for friends and like will randomly message me and say, I live in Denver too, we should hang out. And that's not going to happen. Like you come to a Sunday like this and you sit here in a pew like, I hope somebody becomes my friend. And I hope so too. And we should all pursue people, but you should pursue people. You should plug into a gospel community. You should be active. Friendship and relationships take patience and perseverance. Patience with the time it takes to form meaningful relationships. Perseverance because it takes work to form meaningful relationships. Be active, trust God, and watch what he does. The providence of God never negates human activity and human responsibility. It's a beautiful thing what God is doing in this story as he wields his providential care to redeem and restore. And look at where this story turns, starting in verse 8. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have not I charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink the water that the young men have drawn. He begins to protect her and to provide for her and to satisfy her. She's in this field. She's seeing his love for the Lord and his love for his employees. And all of a sudden, he approaches her. He pursues her and he promises over her protection, provision, and satisfaction, satisfying her thirst. And this overwhelms Ruth and she is astounded. And she says this, she says, verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, why? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a stranger? That word favor is the word for grace. Why have I found grace in your eyes? Why are you dumping out grace on me? Why are you lavishing me with this over-the-top generosity, protecting me and providing for me and promising to satisfy me? Why are you doing this to me? See, Ruth doesn't feel entitled. She knows how hard she's worked, but she doesn't feel entitled. She says, I'm a foreigner. I'm not one of your servants. I don't feel entitled to this. This is absolutely unmerited. And look at what Boaz says as the answer. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May God pour out his grace on you, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. The question is, did Ruth earn this stuff by her activity? Did she earn it by her faithfulness, earn it by her risk, earn it by her courage? No. No, she took refuge under the wing of God. You see, there was a decision to be made in chapter 1. Where will you fly for refuge? Will you take matters into your own hands and do what seems evident from your vantage point? Or will you trust the reign of God and look at the promises of God and fly to him? And like a baby eagle, Ruth flies into Israel. She flies to Bethlehem and she finds refuge under the wing of God. And Boaz images God as he pours out abundance on Ruth, saying, "You took refuge in God." And he redeems and he restores and he lavishes his love and his kindness on all who take refuge in him. That's what he's doing for Ruth. That's what he's doing for Israel. That's what he's promised for us, is that he will lavish his grace on those who take refuge in him. He gives refuge to the foreigner. You don't know God. You don't know he's your father. You don't know that he's your maker. He is. And he calls you, "Come home. I created you. I know you. I love you. I am your father. Fly to me." He promises refuge for the weary. In the midst of weariness, promising, "Do not be weary in doing well, knowing in due season you will reap if you don't faint." Like, continue on. He encourages us in our weariness, saying, "Press on. I have promised abundance for you." He promises hope for and refuge for the lonely. Feeling lonely, he says, "I am with you. I'm with you. I know you. And I love you, and I want you to know me. Fly to me." He gives refuge to the wandering, those who have turned away from him, seeking life outside of his care, away from his home. He says, "Come home. Come home where there's life and joy. Return to me. Fly to me. Come under my wing for refuge." God is providing refuge for those in the midst of mourning, as you've experienced loss and devastation and pain, saying, "I will wipe away all of your tears. I will raise up the dead, and I will make all things new. Fly to me. Fly to me. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will lavish goodness on you, and I will satisfy you with myself. Come to me. Take refuge under the wings of the Lord. He is there. I don't know where you are, but turn to him. Turn to him. Find yourself in this situation, a situation that is under the providence of God, and make a decision to turn to him, to trust in him, and find refuge in him." Ruth returns home in this story, and it's a beautiful unfolding of the story. She returns home to Naomi, overflowing. She's been satisfied, her hunger, her thirst. Boaz has set a meal before her, and she feasted. Now she has leftovers. He gives her extra barley, and she kind of, this person who is emptied and despairing, and likely in a very difficult circumstance, she kind of lugs home 30 pounds of barley and leftovers from a feast of feasts and walks home to Naomi. And Naomi's like, "Where did you get that? Whose field did you go to?" She says, "It was a guy named Boaz." And Naomi begins to light up. "He's one of our redeemers. He's one that has been commissioned to take responsibility for us." And you begin to see this woman who's been utterly emptied, that is being filled up. She's being filled up and satisfied. Now, here's the interesting thing. This isn't a "be like Ruth" sermon. We talked about that last week. It's not "be like Ruth, be so faithful and be righteous." I mean, you should be, but what happens when you're not? What happens when you're more like Naomi, who's been passive, who's been sitting there, last we heard, bitter and broken? And you see in Ruth, you see Boaz bearing the image of God who provides and lavishes goodness. You see in Ruth bearing the image of God as she lays down her life obediently for the benefit of another. You see, this is what God has done for us. We're a lot more like Naomi. People needing the activity of God on our behalf. And you look to Jesus, this one who took responsibility for us, the one who pursued us, the one who labored righteously and faithfully. And Naomi, in this passage, she says, "So may Yahweh be blessed, who has not forsaken the living or the dead." And you have this beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross, having taken responsibility, having behaved with faithfulness and righteousness. And he's on the cross, and he says to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because of our wandering, because of our rebellion, to pay our debt. And because he was forsaken, we, like Naomi, can be people who fly to him and say, "My God will not forsake us. He does not forsake those who take refuge in him. He loves you. He will redeem you. He will restore you. Take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we turn to you again, and we say thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for pursuing us in our brokenness. Thank you for chasing after us in our need. We are prone to wander. I pray for those that are wandering right now that you would call them home, saying, fly to me. Trust me. Come to me. For those who have maybe never known you, who have never known your faithful love, who have never known your goodness and your care, who are just now beginning to hear about what you've done for them in Christ as Jesus laid down his life to redeem them, to forgive them, to restore them. God, awaken them. Breathe out life on them. Say to them, live, and make them alive. Help them to fly to you even now. Cultivate faith. God, for those that are in the midst of painful circumstances, help them to trust in your providential care. That their story is not over. Your purposes will stand. You will redeem those who take refuge in you for your glory. Overwhelm us with hope. Thank you for being a God we can trust in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.